Question 189 in the larger, question 100 in the shorter catechism. I'm going to deal tonight with the preface of the Lord's Prayer. Last time we talked about the three parts of the prayer: preface, petition, conclusions. The preface, if you remember, contains within it a lot of circumstances. And so as we go through, I want to talk about that a little bit and how that relates to the preface. But the preface of the Lord's Prayer does more than that. It actually elevates our conception, our natural conceptions. And so we want to talk about that as well. So, as circumstance, we'll see that there is a rooting in what is natural. But as a prayer that Christ is teaching us, there is a raising of our affections. There's a raising of our awareness. There's, in fact, a lifting up of our conceptions from what we would have by nature, especially when we consider how jaded our views of God are by nature and our notion of what is acceptable worship. So we want to talk about that. We're going to go through and pull apart the preface a bit and look at it primarily with reference to the larger catechism, because the larger catechism fleshes it out a little bit more, although the shorter catechism actually adds at least one proof text that we don't find in the larger catechism. So I want to read both questions, and then we'll begin looking at it. Question 189. What does the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? Answer. The preface of the Lord's Prayer, contained in these words, "Our Father, which art in heaven," teacheth us, when we pray, to draw near to God with confidence of his fatherly goodness and our interest therein, with reverence and all other childlike dispositions, heavenly affections, and due apprehensions of his sovereign power, majesty, and gracious condescension, as also to pray with and for others. Question 100 in the shorter catechism. What doth the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? Preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is "Our Father, which art in heaven," teacheth us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others. It's with that last clause in the shorter catechism, they've added another verse that we'll discuss at the very end. But the shorter catechism, I think, draws a connection a little bit more clearly than the larger, when it talks about as children to a Father. We're to draw near to God as children to a Father who's able and ready to help us. And that, I think, is a very interesting and from a practical point of view, a very important point when we consider. And so when we get to that section of the preface, where we want to talk about that, I want you to keep in mind, when we talk about childlike, we're talking about that kind of confidence children have in their parents. That there's something akin to that that is being sought for in this prayer. In fact, we're being taught to make that kind of approach. So there's an analogy there, and it's an analogy that we're going to expand upon a little bit and try to look at it, particularly with respect to praying to God. The Lord's Prayer begins with this preface, as we said before, not as a petition, but really as a point of orientation. The preface is really meeting us where we are as creatures. It is, in fact, as we will see, arguing that as fallen creatures, we really stand in need of a different view of the deity, God. And so we need to approach all of that as we think on this. The preface is teaching several things. The preface is directing us to a conception that all men begin with by nature. All men by nature conceive of God as a father in some respect. They have some concept of that. So the Lord's Prayer is building on that, as we'll see, and really, again, wants to move us from that. So as we unfold the preface and prepare to discuss the petitions, we're really moving from the realm of nature to the realm of grace. We're really advocating in this prayer that we begin to consider the necessity not only to call upon God as our Father by nature, as he is, in fact, in some sense, the Father of all creatures, being the Creator, and learn to fix on the fact that he is our Father by reason of redemption, and that is to say that he is Father in light of Christ. Because we're redeemed in and through Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, we are adopted into a relation that is peculiar to those who are redeemed by Christ. So the Lord's Prayer, for that reason, is, I think, moving us from what is known into a mystery of redemption, which is probably goes a long way, actually, to explaining why I mentioned before that in the early church, they routinely dismissed people who were not yet fully catechized from learning the Lord's Prayer. Not that the unregenerate don't have a duty to pray. We'll talk about that. But the Lord's Prayer, because it is, in fact, a prayer given to the disciples, it contains within it a view of God that is, in fact, a view that can only be held by those who are regenerate, those who've been redeemed. And they were concerned that people would misuse it, that they would, in fact, take God's name in vain. Even in our catechisms, I want you to note that our discussion of the Lord's Prayer does not come at the beginning. It comes at the end of the catechisms. It's not where people today might think. You know, the churches routinely bend and bow and conform their worship in order to bring people in. They've made worship a tool of evangelism. The early church didn't think that way, and our catechisms do not, in fact, point us in that direction, that we should be thinking that way. In fact, our catechisms and the early church are indicating to us that true worship is only going to come after a period of catechization. That the fact is that natural men don't understand how to worship God aright. So the preface to the Lord's Prayer is joining. It's like a bridge and it's crossing from nature to grace. It's taking us from where we are to where we need to be. It's showing us not only what we are by nature, but it begins to point us into the realm of who we are by grace. So we need to approach that prayer with that in mind. We need to remember that this is the end of proper instruction, both as to belief and conversation. Once we have been instructed in the apostolic belief, once we've been enjoined to an obedience of faith via the Ten Commandments, that's when we're going to be positioned best to make proper use of this Lord's Prayer. So not only is all of the the very structuring of our catechism pointing in that direction, not only was the early church's emphasis in that direction, I think we can even say that the preface to the Lord's Prayer would point us to that conclusion if we just would consider. And that's what we're going to do now. So, the first question, wherein consists the preface of the Lord's Prayer? The answer, the preface to the Lord's Prayer consists in these words, Our Father which art in heaven. Good, Matthew 6:9.
Matthew 6:9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Yeah, it's in this prayer. What one of the things that we're taught by this is this. In all of our praying, we are to begin our prayers with a preface. And in that preface, there ought to be some explicit mention of the name of God, together with some acknowledgement of his divine perfections or attributes. And for comparison purposes, I want to look at Psalm 67:1, Psalm 63:1, and then Ezra 9:6.
Psalm 67:1, God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah.
Psalm 63:1, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is.
Ezra 9:6, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee. My God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up into the heavens.
In each case, in the case of the psalmist, in the case of Ezra, and we could multiply examples of this throughout the Bible. Men, when they pray, when they're making conscience of their praying, they begin with an acknowledgement of the supreme deity. They're not just casting up an expression or a desire, but they're casting up with purpose. There is, just in mentioning those words, saying, O Lord, O God, invoking what we would call the vocative, just in that enunciating of some name and or some titles and attributes of God, there is a turning, a mental and hopefully a spiritual turning in that direction, so that we are, just as much as we turn ourselves bodily when we want to go in one direction or another, this marks a turning in our thinking, in our spirit, redirecting. We've been focused on the world. We've been focused on other things. We've been caught up in all of the affairs of this life. Simply by calling upon the name of God, simply by acknowledging the deity, there's a turning. There's a break. We put a break between whatever it is that we're doing throughout life, the common affairs of life, and this very spiritual duty of prayer. Right? These words comprising that part of the prayer containing the circumstances, in fact, presume a view of God which the heathen themselves obtained of the deity by the light of nature, wherein they observe the two principal attributes of God, his goodness and his greatness, whereby they styled him Optimus Maximus. The Romans actually had a temple in Rome. It was a temple of Jupiter, Optimus Maximus. It was a temple devoted to these particular traits or attributes, what we would call attributes of the supreme deity. So the heathen, when they are casting about and groping after this God that they know is out there, but they don't really know, they fix upon again and again the two chief attributes of his goodness and his greatness. Now that, I think, is important, because those two attributes that they're pitching upon are, in fact, the very two attributes or the very two perfections of the supreme deity which are held forth to us in this preface. If we look at it, right here we have in the Lord's Prayer, the preface of the Lord's Prayer, the goodness of God. After all, he is Father. We're not simply recognizing a God in abstraction, which may or may not be good, but Father, that always has carried good connotations. We talk about not only fathers of the church, but nations. Talk about the father of nations or cities. There's a recognition of a goodness in that. In fact, to be good is to be like God. So the goodness of God is the very thing which gives us confidence of faith. Look at Luke 18:19.
Luke 18:19. And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good but one, that is God.
It's the goodness of God, it's the assurance of that idea that makes God approachable to men, or men perceive an avenue of approach because they believe God is good. Now they have that by nature, but we're going to see that that is more refined, or it ought to be more refined in us. But that's one of the two perfections or attributes held forth to us here in this preface. Together with the greatness of this God, which is expressed in the words, he is in heaven, whereby we're kept in reverence. Isaiah 66:1.
Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest?
Where's the house you build unto me? Where's the place of my rest? If we understand the distance, we understand the elevation of the deity, then there's a greatness involved. It's no mistaking that the heathen put all of their idols, all of their idol gods, they would elevate. They would build temples and shrines upon hills and mountains. They wanted to express an elevation because they understood that the true God that was somehow out of their reach. They understood that this God is not only good, but great, set above everything. In a sense, looking down on us, we're not really in a place to be compared. These are two attributes or perfections that men possess of God by nature. And they happen to be the two that are undergirding the preface to the Lord's Prayer. They're the two attributes which are giving a foundation, a natural foundation, and showing us really where we need to begin. After all, we're beginning our turn from where we are. We're not just grabbing hold of God out of the blue as if there was no existence, we had no existence prior to that. We do. And that existence is mired down in the realm of nature. So this preface is taking us, and it's going to move us and cause us to think about, as we begin to understand how Jesus has redefined for us both the conception of God as Father, that is, the goodness of God, as well as heaven and what it means when he says that the kingdom of heaven has come upon us, and when he talks about heaven and the elevation of the divine. Jesus has given us a very different take from what we would have if we were solely reliant upon nature. You know, nature would teach us that God is good, that God is great. There's that little prayer that a lot of heathens teach their kids, you know, God is good, God is great, and we thank you for this food, or something like that. God is great, God is good, and we thank you for this food. It's no mistaking that people fix upon those two things. The important thing as Christians is to understand that all our approaches to this deity must be through a mediator. There has to be mediation. So Jesus teaching us this prayer already is leading us in that direction, pointing us toward those kinds of conclusions. There has to be an elevating. There has to be a lifting up. So, both Christ and his apostles move us from God's goodness, as mediated through Jesus Christ, to his glorious place in heaven. We want to look at Matthew 11, 25 and Ephesians 1, 17.
At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes.
Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him.
The fact is that in the New Testament, we're moved again and again from the goodness of God to the greatness of God. Why is that important? I think it's important because the goodness of God is something which the heathen hope is true. But it's not something about which they really can have any confidence. You know, if you were to be asked how you know God is good, every answer that you give should in some way or other reflect the fact that you know he's good because he gave his only begotten son to die for you. He's sent him to die for sin. The greatness of God predicated upon that is a healthy and reverential fear. If we were to begin the other way around with his greatness, with no assurance of his goodness. That is just a terrible thing. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. I'll show you exactly what the Bible says in that regard. Now, although his prayers of the saints of the old, saints of old prove one might fix upon the greatness of God before his goodness, we see this in Daniel 9, 4 and Nehemiah 1, 5.
Daniel 9, verse 4, "And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, give covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments."
Nehemiah 1, verse 5, "And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments."
Yeah, it's, I think, important to understand this. The saints of old are moving from the greatness of God to the goodness of God. They're doing it by reason of revelation. That is, they're in covenant with God. And that's right. But since the advent of Christ, it is much safer and historically more accurate for us to move from the goodness of God back to the greatness of God. You know, they're anticipating the goodness of God in a Messiah to come. And they're doing so in light of that covenant. They've been taken into covenant. And so the greatness of God isn't such a terror to Israel because they have that. On the other hand, without that, without any real assurance of the goodness of God, like the Old Testament saints had by reason of the promise of the covenant, if God's greatness is studied apart from his goodness, then his fearfulness really becomes dazzling to the minds of mortal men. Look at Psalm 9:20.
Psalms 9:20. "Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." Selah.
"Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." What is it that is bringing them to that realization? Well, they see the judgments of God. They really don't know. You know, God really, for the heathen, God is terrible. They don't like to think about religion because of this. You know, at some level, they don't have an assurance of his goodness. They're hoping, but they don't really have any assurance of that because they're trying to approach him apart from Christ. They don't have any basis for that assurance. So that God is fearful. He's the one to be feared. You know, they see everything going on, and they see it only in terms of his greatness. His judgments are past finding out. That strikes fear in the hearts of men. The heathen were right. These two things need to be joined together. They wished that they could join them together. They came up with all kinds of ways to try to trick themselves into believing, into having confidence in the goodness of God. But in order to do that, again and again, their conceptions of God were brought down to the level of mortal men. That's where all this mythology comes from. They're trying to take God in their hand and make him one like unto themselves so that they can find some way to be assured of his goodness. And they lose his greatness in that. And yet, when they stepped back, they knew that these were the two things that must characterize the true God: goodness and greatness. Fact is, then, that Christ and the apostles moved from God's goodness to his greatness, and our prayer here moves us from natural light to the light of special revelation in Christ. Acts 17, verse 27.
"That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us."
Yeah, the purpose of the natural light is what? It's that we might feel or grope after God. And here in this preface to the Lord's Prayer, we begin with that natural light, and we're brought immediately to the light of special revelation. We're brought, in fact, if we receive this prayer at the hands of Jesus, we're brought to that special revelation necessary to make right use of these things that we have by nature. And in so doing, not only is our conception of God's goodness corrected and his greatness corrected, but in both cases, the conceptions are elevated. What begins as a lowly romp through natural theology ends in a turn toward the light of special revelation and the elevating of our spiritual conceptions. And that's what it's meant to do. And that's why it begins where it begins. You know, we're moving from one realm to another. And we've been given that example in the preface to the Lord's Prayer. So the second question that we need to address is this. What is the first particular which this preface teaches us? Well, I've already alluded to the fact the first particular has to do with God's goodness. But there's a specific thing here. The first particular is that this preface teaches us to address God as a Father, in which relation we share something with all of mankind. Look at Malachi 2:10.
Malachi 2, verse 10. Have not we all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers?
We have one God as our Father. There is something to that. We're reminded of that. You know, and if we pause there, well, we remain in the realm of natural revelation. Now, the important thing is not simply that God is our common creator, but that we come to a realization that God is our Redeemer. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. In this respect, though, in the first particular, as we consider God as a Father, we're to adore him as our Creator, as our Owner, and as our Benefactor. Good.
Acts 17:28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring.
There's a common heritage that all men have. We are created. You know, when people talk about the fatherhood of man and the brotherhood of man and all of that, there is a sense in which that's true. By nature, by creation, that is true. And if we begin right here, this should in fact excite in us a concern beyond ourselves, which we'll come back to in a little while. Natural revelation, however, is only going to lead us to God as a Father in the sense that he's our Creator, our Benefactor, the one who owns us. You know, we're his creatures. He's the Creator. We have a general obligation. So in terms of natural revelation, men tend to understand that they have a natural obligation to the deity. If you ever wondered why it is that pagans can be very religious and devout, natural revelation is teaching them they have a duty to this God. You know, they're groping after him, Paul says. They're groveling around in the dark. They're trying to feel him if they can't. You know, they're blind. They're darkness. Can't see. They're not really sure what the object is, but there's some memory of this object by virtue of being created in the image of God. They know that they bear both a relation and a responsibility. And this is a responsibility and relation that we all share in common. But there's only one God who does truly and properly give a being to all things, which is recognized, in fact, as truth, is recognized by Christ and his apostles. Matthew 23:9, 1 Corinthians 8:6, and Ephesians 4:6.
Matthew 23, verse 9. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him.
Ephesians 4, 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all.
We begin that in both the Apostles' Creed and in the Nicene Creed. We begin by saying something like this, you know, I believe, or we believe, in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. If we simply stop there, most people who had any sense of decency, they could join with us in that confession. That confession does not, in fact, begin to take upon it the coloring that we need it to take until we get to the point where we begin to talk about his only begotten Son. That there is an only begotten Son. And then when we go on to talk about the Spirit, all men bear the imprint, the knowledge that there is, in fact, one God who created all. They understand that at some level. Some of them have degraded that idea a bit, but to the extent that there's any natural religion left amongst the pagans, they are, in fact, aspiring to that ideal. And with that ideal is this ideal that this God is good and this God is great. Somehow this God can be approached, and somehow in the approach, this God is able. Now, if he wasn't good, he wouldn't be willing. If he wasn't able, there would be no purpose to the exercise. So there has to be, in all of their conceptions, some hope for the meeting of these attributes, which is why they go back to these, and why, in fact, again, our prayer begins with these reference to these perfections. One God, beginning with one God, that belief is, in fact, recognized. Christ and the apostles begin with that before they move on to talk about anything else. And thus, he said, in fact, to form the spirit of man. Look at Zechariah 12:1.
Zechariah 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him.
And is therefore accounted the God of the spirits of all flesh, as well as the Father of spirits. Numbers 16:22 and Hebrews 12:9.
Numbers 16:22. And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation?
Hebrews 12, verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence, shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?
So again, this is a principal point. It's a point from which all awareness of religion, all starting point of religion, natural religion, begins with this joint confession. We all understand this at some level. Men that say they don't understand it, they're liars. They're in denial. You know, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fact is that they know that they are created. They know that they're responsible. There are certain things they know and they share with Christians. God is creator. From him, we have our being. All of us. There's none other than him to form the spirits of men. That's a common core conviction that belongs to all right-thinking men. To the extent that fallen men have any glimpse of the truth left, that there's any common wisdom left, any remnant of understanding from the fall, they're going to share this particular. Which raises this question about, if they know this, what then? Should they pray? You know, we have a problem here, right? I mean, here are people that we're going to say they can't pray acceptably. Or should they pray? Although the unregenerate cannot pray acceptably, because we cannot pray acceptably unless God is our Father by regeneration and adoption, John 9:31.
Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth.
Yet prayer being a natural duty of all men, though they cannot plead a saving relation to God, their lack of prayer is a neglect for which God will punish them. Jeremiah 10:25.
Pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name. For they have eaten up Jacob, and devoured him, and consumed him, and have made his habitation desolate.
So, what's our problem here? Well, God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. Does that mean that they shouldn't pray? No. The Bible says he doesn't hear them. It means he's not going to answer them. Doesn't mean that they don't have a duty. You know, the fact is this, the good works of the wicked are not accounted good works in any spiritual sense. That's why Solomon says in Proverbs that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. They don't have anything to offer to God. Does that mean that they don't have an obligation? Well, the answer is no. The obligation remains. It's a natural obligation. Just because God isn't going to give you credit as a pagan for keeping the Ten Commandments doesn't mean your punishment won't be much more aggravated, much worse, if you break the Ten Commandments. There are degrees of punishment. And those that are openly in rebellion, flagrantly breaking the law of God and putting it down, they're going to suffer greater torments in eternity than those who don't. God is just. You know, the heathen that approximate the keeping of his law, they're going to be in much better stead, even in the sufferings of hell, than those who don't. It's going to be much more aggravated for people The more light they've had, the more they've cast off, the greater the suffering, the greater the punishment. The unregenerate can't plead their unregeneracy as an excuse for not praying. You know, why are you unregenerate? Well, because I'm a fallen man. Well, why are you a fallen man? Because I was born a sinner. Why are you born a sinner? Because in Adam we all fell. And why, if you knew all of this, why did you make no effort? Why did you seek to do nothing about this? These are not excuses. You know, the more you try to evade the issue, the more culpable you will show yourself to be. The more you know, the more responsible you are for not doing. You know, the issue is you. You know, somebody who owes a lot of money and can't pay because they've gone out and blown all their money on something else, that doesn't make them less culpable. It makes them more culpable. And that's how we are in the realm of sin. We're more culpable. There's still a duty. There's still an obligation. Even if God is not your redeemer, he's still your creator. You have an obligation. It's not going to merit anything spiritually. You know, you're not going to gain heaven by this. You're not going to work your way into the pearly gates, as it were. But you may work yourself out of the worst sufferings and torments of hell. Or the unregenerate cannot claim the benefits of Christ's redemption, yet they may confess their obligations to God as their creator and consider him as having given them souls capable of spiritual blessings and consequently beg that they remain not destitute of those things necessary for everlasting life. Psalm 119:73.
Psalm 119:73. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments.
Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. That should be what unregenerate are pleading with God. If you know that you are, in fact, in this state, you should be pleading. You shouldn't be trying to get around it, trying to excuse yourself or find some way around it. You should be begging God. Additionally, there are children of God who cannot discern their relation to him, and they too should pray. Look at Isaiah 50, verse 10.
Isaiah 50, verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God.
Yeah, there are those who are children of light walking in darkness, as some of the Puritans refer to them. Such may not only pray, but we know that they can pray acceptably. Look at Psalm 103:13.
Psalm 103, verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him.
So there needs to be an approach to God as a father, first of all, according to this. That is, with some sense of assurance in his goodness. There needs to be an approach to this God, regardless of whether or not we are regenerate, regardless of whether or not we know whether or not we're regenerate. There are people who are regenerate who just simply don't have an assurance of sense. They don't have a full persuasion of sense, but they can pray acceptably, which is why you're not knowing whether or not you're regenerate, again, should be no impediment. Now, this increases even more if you happen to know that you're taken into the covenant of God. If you know that you, in fact, have the mercies of God tendered to you. If you're within the bond and the bosom of the visible church. That's all the more reason that you should be approaching all of this with confidence, regardless of whether or not you know. Your knowledge of whether or not you're regenerate is not going to make your prayer acceptable. The reality is. And so, the more you have pointing you in that direction, the more reason you have to pray. Not the less reason, but the more reason. But this first particular really is directing us to a higher understanding. It's inviting us to think about this fatherly relation even more. Those who have by redemption, regeneration, and adoption become the children of God in the highest sense may draw near with a holy boldness. Romans 8:15.
Romans 8:15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father.
Yeah, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It is my Father, my Father. God is not only the Father of those who are redeemed by reason of nature or by reason of creation, he's also the Father of the redeemed by reason of their adoption. It's in and through Christ, then, that we have access to God in prayer. Ephesians 2:18.
For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father.
And it's for his sake that we're adopted into the family of heaven. John 1:12.
But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on him.
In his mediation alone, we have reason of confidence in our interest in God. John 20:17.
Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.
The great point of this is, as we gain assurance of our redemption, our regeneration, our adoption, we gain a more sure confidence, not only that God is a Father, but that God is my Father. He's a Father to me. And to me in a very particular and high sense. That he's not simply a Father to me by reason of creation, but that he's a Father to me in that by him and through him, that is through his Son, I have redemption. The name of Christ, then, is the only foundation of our confidence in and expectation from God. John 14:13.
And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son.
Okay, our confidence in the fatherly goodness of God, then, is rooted in the privilege of becoming sons of God by grace. 1 John 3:1.
Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not.
And it's thereby, then, that we are made sure of a spiritual interest in God as Father. Luke 11:13.
If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?
As we consider God as Father, it's important then, and this preface is really teaching us, if we consider that it's being given us by Christ, we're being asked to conceive of God not only as our Father by creation, not only as our Father naturally, but our Father by reason of redemption and spiritually, that we come into a place of assurance that He is, in fact, a Father to us spiritually. That our prayers are not only going to be put up and answered with respect to temporal concerns or natural concerns, but that there are higher concerns that we can address as well. So this first particular we're being taught is to look through this natural religion and to that special revelation that is given us in Christ, in and through Christ. Now, in and through Him, we come to know God as Father in a sense that the world can't know. It's a high privilege, and that high privilege brings with it a number of assurances. We're not only asserting that God is good, but we are, in fact, assured that He's good. You know, we're not simply hoping that He will be good because we need Him to be good. We're actually living at a point and realizing His goodness in our lives because He's redeemed us. We know then that when we come to Him in prayer, that this goodness is going to be operative. The goodness is going to be operative in a way that is effectual for our salvation. The goodness is going to be directed to us in a way that is studying what is best for us, each one. It's not an abstract goodness. The heathen have an abstract concept of the goodness of God. This is why they're obsessed with the problem of evil, right? And for them, it's always a problem of evil. For believers, there isn't really any problem of evil. There's only the patient waiting for the outcome and the redemption of our souls. We don't understand everything and the way providences fall out. But we know that all things are being made to work together for good for those who are the called of God, those who are called according to His purpose. We have that assurance. Why? Because God is not simply abstractly good. Now, the greatest evil ever perpetrated in the world was the crucifixion. By wicked hands they crucified Christ, but we're told they did it by the determinate foreknowledge of God. The greatest good ever wrought in the world, God brought out of the greatest evil that men ever committed in the world. So the problem of evil really is not a problem for believers, if we have a proper estimation and understanding. The problem of evil remains a problem for people who are in a state of unbelief. If we grasp the sovereignty of God in its goodness, then we need to be assured that the outcome of everything, regardless of how it may seem at this or that point, the outcome of everything is a demonstration of this goodness. That's the point that God is making in Christ to us, which is why Jesus can say, no one who asks his Father for bread, his Father's not going to give him a serpent or a stone. Why would God give anything but the Spirit to them that ask Him? Why is He's not going to give them devils and evil spirits. How do we have that assurance? We have that assurance because God is a father, not only abstractly, but very personally, as we move from the lower or more base consideration to the higher. All right. The third question. What is the second particular which this preface teaches us? Well, the second particular taught us is that God is our Father. And that our Father is important because not only does it change the orientation of our assurances, but it works in us childlike dispositions. There ought to be childlike dispositions excited in us by this revelation. Look at Malachi 1:6.
Malachi 1:6, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And if you say, wherein have we despised thy name?
If God is our Father, he says, where's my reverence? Where is it that you go with all of this? You should honor God as Father, even as children honor your father. You're to do that. There's an analogy drawn. God is not only a father, he's our father. He's our father, not only in terms of an assurance, but this is an assurance that has results. It in fact begins to change the way we think about all kinds of things. So there ought to be childlike dispositions excited in us, and they ought to include the following. First of all, there needs to be a humble reverencing. Again, you want to look at Hebrews 12:9.
Hebrews 12, verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?
This humble reverencing, then, is in fact becoming of those having an interest in the love and mercy of God. Isaiah 64:9.
Isaiah 64:9. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people.
We are all thy people. There should be a reverencing. All proper filial obedience begins with a sense of reverencing. And that holds with God. If he's our Father, there needs to be a reverence, a humble reverencing. All right. The second thing that this ought to include is patience under rebukes, knowing that the Lord chastens whom he loves. Hebrews 12:6.
Hebrews 12:6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth.
Yeah, the fathers into the flesh may make mistakes in this respect. The fact is, though, that God is not making any mistakes. And we're called to be patient under any kind of rebuke that we're receiving. We're called to be patient in rebukes we receive from our Father, our Father's after the flesh. How much more our Father, who is the Father of all spirits, the Father of believers. There needs to be a patience then under all of that. Right. Third, there should be grief at displeasing God, particularly through our sin, which we see exemplified in the prodigal in Luke 15:19.
Luke 15:19. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thine hired servants.
Yeah, the fact is that filial obedience manifests itself in a certain amount of grief at displeasing father, particularly when it's something brought about by our misdeeds, and that bears an analogy to God. We should be grieved. If we're not grieved, then we need to ask ourselves, if we're not possessed of all these dispositions, we need to ask ourselves other questions. The preface is teaching us to maintain a childlike disposition toward God. You know, we're addressing Him as our Father. We're owning that. Not only has God owned us as His children and given us the assurance of His Spirit, but in doing so, that should have excited in us all of these things. And if we're lacking, the problem is with us. Right? Fourth, it should include contentment with the provision of the Father's house as the returning prodigal in Luke 15:17.
Luke 15:17. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's house, of my father's, have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?"
The prodigal had grown weary of his lot in his father's house, and he wanted whatever was his. That's contrary to a proper filial spirit, that filial obedience. So contentment with the provision of the Father's house, that is in fact a proper expression of what it is God would have of us. Learning to be content with the state in which we are placed, Philippians 4:11.
Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content.
And why has he learned to be content? Well, of course, the grass is always greener, right? There's always something better on the other side. We always perceive something to be better than it really is. It's never as good as we thought it would be. You know, the bad things are seldom as bad as we perceive them to be. The good things are even less often anywhere near as good as we think they're going to be. So contentment with the lot that that again entails an underlying belief that God is in fact good, that His fatherliness is an expression of goodness, that He's doing for us, providing for us, not only what's necessary, but very often what's beyond necessity. Right, fifth, it entails obedience to the Father's commands without disputing of His authority or His right to govern us. 1 Peter 1:14-15.
1 Peter 1:14-15. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation.
Yeah, being holy in all manner of conversation is obedience to the Father's commands. Not disputing the authority, not hemming and hawing, not trying to get out from under that. We tend to view things that we don't have a spirit to obey as burdensome. But we can't do that. Calling God our Father should be instructing us in this way. All right, sixth, it should include a zeal for the honor of the Father, really being unable to hear or to see Him reproached without the highest resentment. Psalm 69:9, and I want to compare it with John 2:17. I think you can see a little more clearly what I'm talking about here.
Psalm 69:9. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me.
John 2:17. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up."
Yeah, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. What did he do? He was offended. Why? Because it's a part of filial obedience. It's part of that proper childlike disposition. Children are offended when someone is being reproachful to their parents. They should be. You know, they should find it offensive. It's a natural thing. And that's an attitude which ought to be in us with respect to God. When we see people or hear people doing things contrary to the commands, it should be offensive. We should be provoked in a sense by that. If we were zealous for the Father, we would be zealous for what the Father wants or desires, what he's told us. When we hear people taking God's name in vain, when we hear or see people doing things contrary to the commands, it should be troubling. You know, zeal and honor for the Father would make it so. 7, should include the love which is engaged by the fatherly relation. 1 John 2:15.
1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him.
Yeah, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What the love of the Father? We need to love the Father. The love of the Father is, in fact, reflected back in the love of the Son. There needs to be that reflection. A proper filial disposition, childlike disposition, is going to be one of love to the Father. If we're not possessed of that, again, the question arises, is there something wrong here? Do I really have saving faith? Am I really, in fact, following through? The last thing that it ought to include is a grateful sense of obligation for all the favors that we've received, being under the Father's care, contrary to which is ingratitude and disingenuousness. Deuteronomy 32:6.
Deuteronomy 32:6. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy Father that hath bought thee? He hath made thee and established thee.
Yeah, foolish people and unwise. Why? They're ungrateful children. You know, the attitude of children should be an attitude of gratitude. We were, in fact, possessed of that proper childlike disposition. We would be grateful. And so all of these things, then, are being brought to bear, I think, here in this term, our Father. We address God as our Father, having assurance that He is our Father in Christ, owning that relation should excite these kinds of childlike dispositions or affections in us. Right, the fourth question. What is the third particular which this preface teaches us? The third particular taught us is that God is our Father in heaven. Wherein is his throne? Acts 7:49.
Acts 7:49. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest?
What house will you build me? What is the place of my rest? Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. Being assured of the goodness of God, we need to be reminded of the greatness of God. Why? So that we don't presume upon that goodness. We need to approach that goodness in reverence and not in a state of presumption. We shouldn't presume upon it. We shouldn't assume that that relation leaves us open to behave ourselves in any way we wish, that we can say anything. You know, there's movement in the church, again, going back to what they're doing, where they try to conform worship to meet the demands of people in the street. Or worse, there are some churches now where they will ask people what it is they would like preached week to week. Would you like to hear about this, or would you like to hear about that? When you start asking people what they want to hear, very, very seldom will you hear this answer. I would like to hear about the holiness of God. I would like to hear about the sinfulness of man. I would like to hear about our inability to approach God apart from Christ. You know, people like to hear comfortable things. The preface is reminding us that God is in heaven. The preface is reminding us that all of our petitions are to ascend for consideration, a consideration that is out of this world. And that means it's outside of our ability to conceive. In other words, we need help. This is why we need direction. We need to be careful. Lord, teach us how to pray. And thus, we're taught by this preface that number one, we're to eye his sovereign power and dominion over all in our addresses to him, believing he's able to help us in our greatest difficulties. Psalm 115:3.
Psalm 115:3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased.
Our God is in the heavens. He's done whatsoever he's pleased. He's able. He does whatsoever he pleases. He is above. He's outside of our ability to comprehend. He's not doing whatsoever we please. Whatsoever he pleases. Therefore, we should be possessed of due apprehensions of his sovereign power, majesty, and gracious condescension. Isaiah 63:15-16 and Nehemiah 1:4-6.
Isaiah 63:15-16. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of the bowels and of thy mercies toward me, are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer, thy name is from everlasting.
Nehemiah 1:4-6. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord, of God of heavens, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thy eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, who confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned.
Second, to our childlike disposition should be joined heavenly affections. Psalm 123:1 and Lamentations 3:41.
Psalm 123:1. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, for thou that dwellest in the heavens.
Lamentations 3:41. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens.
It's not enough to have this childlike or filial disposition toward God, our Father, but we do need to remember he's our Father in heaven. You know, there are limits. There are boundaries. The Bible is very clear that you have to observe certain circumspections in your approach to your earthly father. This is much more serious. God is in heaven. He's a father, but he's a father in heaven. He's a father who is, in fact, disposed to be good to us, but he's also a father demanding all that we are in reverence. God's glorious greatness above should strike us with awe in our approaches. Ecclesiastes 5:2.
Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and now upon earth, therefore let thy words be few.
We're on earth. He's in heaven. It's a huge difference. This is why we needed to be taught how to pray. We should not come with all these presumptions that we can do whatever we want to do just because God is good. God is good, but he's also great. God is of a fatherly disposition toward his adopted people. But he's also a father in heaven. Lest too much familiarity breed contempt on our part. We need to be very careful that we don't come to hold God in contempt by entertaining thoughts that are common or too low. The fact that he's in heaven should cause us to think higher thoughts. So third, we're to admire his infinite condescension that he will look upon creatures here below. 1 Kings 8:27.
But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded?
Yeah, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. We should be awestruck with that. God, the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in flesh, in Christ. Those should be awe-inspiring thoughts that God would take cognizance of and condescend. Now, the entire Bible is a condescension on the part of God. He's condescended to reveal himself to us in this way, in a way that entails sending a Redeemer, Christ, that the eternal Son of God would become incarnate so that there might be a communication, a restoration of communion in a way that we can comprehend. We should find that incredible that God even bothered. Remember, he's not doing this because he needs to. It's not as if God is sitting out there in space lonely and wondering what to do, you know, if we don't call. Wondering how lonely eternity will be without us. It's not like that. He's not worrying about that. For reasons that are incomprehensible to us, he has condescended to bow down himself, as it were, to us. It's God's glorious and wonderful condescension who vouchsafes to look from his throne in heaven unto us poor worms on earth. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2.
Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made. All those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrary spirit, and trembleth at my word.
It's a matter of pure condescension. All right, the fourth thing is that we are to go to God as those who are strangers on this earth and to whom heaven is home, because it is our Father's house. 1 Peter 1:17.
1 Peter 1:17. And if you call the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear.
We are sojourning here. Again, this should keep us in a state of reverence. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners. We're strangers. God is actually at home, if you will. We're the ones who are wandering right now. Again, that should put us in a position to recognize, to realize that we're the ones who are dependent. We're the ones who are dislodged. Don't presume upon the goodness of God. Take into account his greatness, his, and reverence him for it. He's our Father in heaven. And that brings us to the last question, the fifth question. What is the fourth particular which this preface teaches us? And this is just going to be very brief. Fourth particular taught us is this, that God is our Father in heaven, wherein we're led to consider our relation to and concern for all the members of Christ's mystical body. Acts 12:5.
Acts 12:5. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him.
Okay, why is that? Because God is not just my Father, but he's our Father. The Lord's Prayer, we're taught to consider that relationally. He's our Father in heaven. His church is the body of Christ, the mystical body of Christ upon earth. At least the church militant is. And so, in addressing God as our Father, we're not simply being taught to pray for ourselves, but for one another. We're being taught to take cognizance of the needs of one another. The fact is, we have a joint sympathy with all those who are exposed to the same wants and miseries as ourselves. Romans 8:17 and 1 Corinthians 12:26.
Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together.
1 Corinthians 12:26. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it.
We have the same wants, the same miseries as members one another, the mystical body of Christ. We share that connection. God is not just simply a Father or my Father, but he's our Father in heaven. And there is a reminder then of that relation, that God bears a relation to all those who call upon him in spirit and truth, to all those who are his by reason of redemption and regeneration and adoption. God is a Father, and he's our Father. It's a paternity that we share. You know, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And that, again, calls us to a certain remembering, a certain consideration that we ought to have. But not only that, you know, Paul takes it one step further, and this is proof that we find at the very end of the Shorter Catechism. That consideration brings us all the way back then to a consideration that God is our Father in heaven, not simply as our Redeemer, but again, it brings us back to that common heritage that we have with all men. We're instructed not only to pray for ourselves, that is for the church and for those who are of the mystical body, but also to pray for others. 1 Timothy 2:1-2.
1 Timothy 2:1-2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty.
We're called by the apostle to pray not only for the church, but for things outside of the church. We share a common inheritance. God is our creator, and we need to remember that just as the fall has impacted all of us, redemption too can impact everyone. And it does impact everyone. And the more God simply restrains the wicked, the better it is not only for the church, but for everyone. Now, the more restraint there is upon sin, the better it is for everyone. So that's the end of this section on the preface. Next time we want to consider the matter of the first petition.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.